Today we also get to help out with benevolent needs. And let me just read from a letter that we received a few weeks ago from Spring. As I read this, you'll probably recall, "Can anything good come out of a natural disaster such as Hurricane Harvey? This was the most devastating event to happen to the Houston area in its history. What possible good can come out of this? For one thing, it allowed brethren to demonstrate their love, care, and concern for their brethren impacted by the storm. And the response in which you participated was remarkable." The Spring Church received a little over $86,000 from all of you for brethren impacted by Hurricane Harvey. Repairs are still ongoing, but sufficiently complete that we could make this report. To date, $78,500 has been expended in repairing hurricane damage. We believe the remaining funds are sufficient to complete the remaining repairs. We carefully scrutinized expenditures to determine that they were both appropriate and reasonable. We obtained a ruling from the Texas State Comptroller that all expenditures related to Hurricane Harvey relief were exempt from sales taxes. This resulted in the savings of several thousands of dollars that you contributed. Knowing that you had alternative uses for your funds, yet entrusted them to us, the elders, we were diligent in the oversight of these funds. And so they wanted to let us know how that had turned out, and we appreciate that. Sometimes we don't hear back, or we don't hear back very soon, but it's always good to know that what we have given to somebody was put to excellent use. Have you ever seen such sincerity in people making a request of God as we had in the scripture reading for us just a few moments ago? We have what seems like the greatest sincerity one could ever find. They said, "Show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. God is a witness between us that if we don't do what we're told, it will go poorly for us. Whether it is pleasing or displeasing." Now that's quite, you don't know what it's going to be. You don't know what the answer is, but they've already committed themselves. "Whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the word of the Lord that it may be well with us." Is there any way that people could be more sincere, more compliant, more ready to do God's bidding? Now hold that thought, and we'll return to it in a few moments. Right now, I want to call your attention to a quote. Remember that I gave a quote about 2 weeks ago from Charles Spurgeon when we were talking about the church kingdom that Jesus established and how that denominationalism does not fit in to the church kingdom. We made the point that one of the marks of denominationalism was that people who are in those denominations are satisfied with division. But occasionally, some recognize that it runs contrary to Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17, 21, 20 and 21, and that it runs contrary to Paul's admonition for believers to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, which he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Well, here is that quote again. And remember that this is made by a man who was considered by the Baptists one of their greatest preachers. And here's what Spurgeon said that we showed before. Denominationalism, a plague upon denominationalism. There should be but one denomination. We should be denominated by the name of Christ, as a wife is named by her husband. As long as the Church of Christ has to say, my right arm is Episcopalian, and my left is Wesleyan, and my right foot is Baptist, and my left foot is Congregational, she is not yet ready for marriage. She will be ready when she has washed out those stains, when all her members have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And of course, he was precisely correct in what he said in those words. Since that time, I have run across a couple of other quotes. Spurgeon also said, I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope they will soon be gone. Well, that has not happened, as you know. But just so you know, when we say a lot of times that denominationalism is wrong, and it is, and that people should come out, we don't disagree entirely with everything they believe. In fact, interestingly, well, Spurgeon also said this, I hope the Baptist name will perish, but let Christ's name endure forever. Something else we agree on. He also said this, is not on the subject of denominationalism, but he said every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. That's an interesting quote, isn't it? And if Christ has died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. That's a very interesting reason to abstain from evil, is it not? So he said a number of things, but primarily we're interested in what he said concerning denominationalism. The point is that the churches of Christ are not the only ones who have at times noticed how devastating the division is. One of the most highly regarded Baptists agreed, but that's not all. Listen to what Martin Luther said. The first thing I ask is that people should not use my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. And of course, you recognize his appeal there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Yet regardless of these pleas, Baptists still remain the number one denomination in size in America, and people are still calling themselves Lutherans. Those men understood that we should not be in denominations, that these are divisive and that they cause great harm. But there is no justification for division. Now, I want to call your attention to something I said a couple weeks ago. That's why my name's on it. Although the Bible has a few difficult passages, salvation and major teachings are clear enough that there ought to be total agreement amongst honest souls. Now, some may have thought that was simplistic or superficial, but guess what? I was not the first person, and probably not the last either, to say such a thing. Since that time, I have discovered a quote by John Wesley. Now, John Wesley thought that his preaching and his ideas had merit, And those who thought so called themselves Methodists. But what did he think about denominational terms? In fact, they're still called Methodists, and sometimes they're called Wesleyans after him and his brother Charles. John Wesley said this, "Would to God that all the party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot, and that we might all agree to sit down together as humble, loving disciples." I said it a little bit differently, but is not that the same thing as what he is saying here? At the feet of our common master, to hear his word, to imbibe his spirit, and to transcribe his life as our own. Now, is there anyone who cannot agree with that statement? And if not, why not? Why then do people continue to insist on division instead of unity? Is Jesus not the head over the one body? Then how can his members not have as a top priority unity? These men all did, and yet their followers have formed denominations around them, the very thing they said should not be done. The answer to that question is why unity is not a top priority lies in the phrase that he used, humble and loving disciples. Those are the two key problems that prevent unity. To what congregation did Paul command that they not be divided? Right, that was to Corinth, wasn't it? Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Also, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 something else about the nature of division. Beginning with chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For whereas there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Well, I think Luther and Wesley and Spurgeon all saw that same point. And that's why they encouraged people to drop the concept of denominationalism. But of course, that has gone unheeded. And what congregation showed a lack of love as well as division? Right, once again, Corinth. That's why we have the characteristics of love listed in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, since they were so devoid of love toward one another. Lack of unity, lack of love. What other problem did they have? Oh, that's right. They were puffed up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Remember that in connection with what they were doing and insisting on their rights? "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." It's not just therefore coincidence that as part of his definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13:4, Paul says love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, because that was precisely one of the problems that they had. A lack of love and humility leads to division. The way out of division is to restore love for God and for one another, and to restore unity. It is not an accident that Jesus begins what we call the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3 by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that is, the humble, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's no blessing given to "blessed are the proud." They don't get a blessing, because that's not what God wants in his people. And in fact, it is that pride that keeps people divided. And let me explain more about that. As long as people say things like this, "I don't care what the scriptures teach, I was born a fill in the blank, and I'll die a fill in the blank," there's no love there. There's no humility. None. And there's no hope for unity when people speak in those terms. We need love for each other, but first there needs to be love for God, which means a love of the truth. Jesus prayed for his disciples, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." But let's also take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, in which Paul said these words, and everyone should take these to heart. "With all unrighteous deception among those who perish," it's in the middle of a conversation here. It's in the middle of a long sentence. But he's talking about those who are going to perish. And why are they going to perish? "Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Humble people don't receive truth. I mean, humble people do. Proud people do not receive truth. And that's the problem and the reason for division. There's a lack of humility and an abundance of pride. We must receive a love of the truth. If we do not care what God has revealed to us, and by the way, when somebody says, "I don't care what the scriptures teach," that's exactly what they're saying. If we do not care what God has revealed to us, then we have no hope of eternal life, no matter how devout we may appear to others. In the 1800s in America, those sincerely seeking the truth determined that they would go by what the scriptures actually teach, rather than by traditions that had developed over the centuries. Immediately, a problem surfaced. One person stood up and said, "If we do that, then there is an end of infant baptism." Others said, "But if the New Testament does not authorize it, then we can have no part of it." Well, that individual immediately left, because he could not bear to part with the doctrine of infant baptism, even though it's not taught in the New Testament or practiced in the New Testament. There was no humility there, no reception of the truth to go by the authority of God. And that's the reason why so much division exists today. This is precisely what is happening, by the way, in our scripture reading. Remember those who earnestly pledged that they would do whatever God said, whether they liked it or not? Well, let's take a look at the rest of the story, going back to Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse 9. They wanted to know what they should do. God told them what they should do. Beginning with verse 9, he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will still abide in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you." In case we didn't mention it, this occurred after the captivity, after Jerusalem had been destroyed and people had been taken captive. But there were some who remained in the land, and those are the ones who had asked the question of Jeremiah. So the answer is, stay here. Stay here in the land, and I will make you prosper. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. Now, isn't that a simple response to their question? But God knew what they were thinking. And so he gave Jeremiah a little bit more to say to them. But if you say, verse 13, "We will not dwell in this land," disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, "No, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell," then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared will overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So it shall be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And none of them shall remain or escape the disaster that I will bring upon them. Now he says a few more words along the same lines, but you have certainly the idea. So, did the people agree with that? Was that fine? Remember all those pledges? Sincerity, we'll do whatever it is, whether we like it or not. Remember all of that? Now let's read Jeremiah 43 and verse 2. The son of Hoshea, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men? I thought they were so humble. I thought they were so sincere. All the proud men spoke to Jeremiah, saying, "You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt and sojourn there.'" Well, so much for sincerity. Where is the humility, the love for God and for each other? Today, many say they go by the Bible. They say, "Oh, we love the Word of God and we'll be willing to do whatever it says until it runs counter to what they desire to believe." And then they're just like the people of Jeremiah's day and say, "God didn't say that to you." Well, I guess we learn a little bit about love and humility when we find people who react that way. So, what do we find today? People believe a lot of times what they desire to believe. If they've been taught faith only and once saved, always saved, they don't want to give that up, no matter what the Bible says. Where's the humility? They cannot bring themselves to believe that those fine, upstanding, quote, Christians who were sprinkled are lost. So they say, God didn't say that. No, it's not in the Bible. It's not there. But they're not humble enough to give it up, even though there's no authority for it. This is not humility. This is not love. This will never lead to unity. You can't make up your mind what the scriptures are going to say before you open the book and hear the word. You can't already have that figured out. You study and go where the word of God leads you, not only with major doctrines, but with salvation also. Here's the point. As Paul said to the Corinthians, did the word of God come from you? The answer is no. And it didn't come from me. And it didn't come from any of you here. It came from God. We can like it or not like it, but it still came from God. And we're bound to keep what it says. It isn't our doctrine. We don't have to defend something that's not true. And neither does anyone else. We didn't make it up. We didn't originate it. Our goal should be to find out what the Bible teaches and then follow that. Not make up our minds ahead of time and then say, I'm going to stick with that no matter what. Let's take an example in Acts chapter 8, and of course, you know, read the entire text, but we're just going to look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now notice how simple that is. He went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now let's go down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Philip preached Christ, they believed and were baptized. That has a familiar ring. Oh, that's right. Jesus said that, didn't he? In Mark 16, 15, and 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, here's a perfect example of that. Philip went out and preached Christ. They believed and were baptized. Well, let's take another example that involves Philip. Philip went to join the chariot of the eunuch from Ethiopia. And they discussed the scriptures, and the text says that Philip preached Jesus. Well, that's the same thing, isn't it? He preached Christ, he preached Jesus. And what was the result of that? The eunuch believed and wanted to be baptized. So why, when that's what the scriptures teach, do so many people immediately say, no, you don't have to be baptized? Well, then why is it there? See, the thing is, many people have been taught that you don't need to be baptized, but they haven't got that from the Bible. They got that from men. And they need to be humble enough to look at the scriptures and say, you know, that is what it says. But many people are proud, like those in Jeremiah's day, and they're just going to continue to say, God didn't say that. God didn't say that. No, God did say that. Jesus said that. Philip taught that, and people responded appropriately when he did. Nobody responds like this when somebody teaches them faith only, do they? Have you ever seen somebody who's been taught, oh, all you need to do is believe and confess that you've sinned and say, receive me, Lord, and you'll be saved. Nobody who's ever been taught that says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? They don't say that because they haven't been preached Christ. They haven't had Jesus preached to them. Not the way Philip taught it or the apostles. What have you been taught? Faith only or what the scriptures teach? Philip preached Christ. They believed and were baptized just as Jesus had taught. So we need to be honest about salvation also. Not only about the major doctrines in the New Testament, there ought to be agreement among Bible believers as to what those doctrines are. But especially there ought to be agreement about salvation itself. Let's be honest about salvation. We can look at the very first time the gospel was preached, and the people said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Acts 2, 36 through 38. And then, verse 41, those who gladly received his word. And by the way, they were humble too. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day, there were added 3,000. And verse 47, those who were obeying the gospel, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's what the scriptures teach. And the only way to have unity is to be humble in receiving what the Bible says. Why are there so many churches? In a word, pride. That doesn't come from humility. This morning, if you are ready to do what the Bible teaches, and you have never repented of your sins and been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we invite you to come and do so. If you have done that, but have not been living by the word, you don't have any more legitimate reason to exercise pride after you become a Christian than before. We must continually be humble, not only in receiving the word concerning salvation, but in receiving the word as to how to live a righteous life before God. If we can help you with any spiritual needs, such as we have suggested, let us know while we stand and while we sing.